Church, take your Bible and turn in it with me to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We have begun this journey in the Gospel of Mark, really still underway, but in one sense, Mark, we need to fasten our seatbelts because Mark is launched into this Gospel. Wonderful mark of this Gospel is its fast-moving pace, and we're well underway as we get to the baptism of Jesus today. So Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 9 is where we are. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 9. Well, as we open this morning, I want us to consider a thought that I believe is true of every single one of us. We all want someone to identify with us, do we not? Isn't that the cry of the human heart? Someone to identify with us. Someone who understands, or someone, mark this, who gets it. Don't you want that? Someone that gets it, that understands what you're going through. Someone that relates. Even more, as we move through life and approach key milestones and moments in life, we look for someone, we look to someone that has gone before us, who doesn't just get it. What do you want, friend? More than someone that says they get it, we want someone who is what? Lived it. Someone who has lived it. I mean, nothing encourages the young adult more than to know or hear how their parents have been through it. Is it not true that their parents once had that first job and they were nervous going to that first job? What about on that wedding day, the nerves that they've gone through it? What was it like, Mom? What was it like, Dad, and the comfort that that brings, right? And what about the big one, the first child? Running, not just to mom and dad, anyone that would say, have you been there? Do you know? Help. And isn't that what identifying is all about? Isn't that what you're looking for? So much more than I know or I understand, which in one sense, friends, that can be so clinical, can't it? I think of the difference, right? You're maybe in the emergency room or the doctor's office. It's like the doctor coming in with the clipboard and asking you to rate your pain from 1 to 10 versus the nurse that comes in and says, I once had that too. I know how you feel. Right? Huge difference, is it not? Huge difference, but that's identification. And that is what identifying is all about, more than saying, I know. Or understand. Yes, it's when one before you says, I've been there. I've been through it too. I've experienced that as well. And I know exactly what you're going through. That's it, isn't it? The comfort when you hear that, I know exactly what you're going through because I've lived it too. Indeed, it is deeply encouraging, deeply strengthening, and market friends deeply needed to know that there is one that has gone before you and that can identify with you. Beloved, your Savior knows that. Jesus Christ understands that. And in our passage this morning, we will see him go before us. In our passage this morning, we will see Jesus Christ not only go before us, but demonstrate an identity with us. That's the key. He is going to demonstrate identity with us. Now, we're going to see this identity throughout Christ's life on earth, and listen, certainly in Mark's gospel, certainly in many different ways, in his suffering, in his sadness, in his hunger, in his fatigue, all good things, and we'll get to all of those in the Gospel of Mark. But today, we'll see an identification that is not so much emotional like those, but still very much real. Very much real and very, very unique. In fact, it's so unique that many question it. Many of you have already come up to me and asked that question, why? Why did Jesus do this thing that he did in this passage? We're going to talk about that today. Why did he do it? He's Jesus, and we're going to see that. Friends, orient around that thought of identification. And this identification occurs as Jesus is preparing for his ministry, right at the very beginning of his ministry life. And that's an important context to note as we begin. This marks a beginning, a preparation. And this passage, this incident, if you will, appears in all four Gospels. You will see this in every one of the Gospels. And again, it marks the very beginning, the first thing that Jesus does in ministry. So that point is key as we begin this morning. What is this first act of Jesus Christ then? We've alluded to it. We're almost seeming to be right around it. What is it? Well, let's take a look. What is this identification? Look down with me at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." There it is, friends, Jesus is baptized. Jesus is baptized. A vivid scene, no doubt. That's a very visual, graphic scene, and we'll talk about that. But the plain reality behind all that's displayed there is the fact that Jesus Christ, the God-man in flesh, was baptized. Now, as we consider that fact, you might very well be saying, as I alluded to before, why Jesus? He is God. Why Jesus being baptized? Why does he have to be? Remember, last week, we learned one key thing about baptism. What is baptism? Marked John's ministry, people confessing their sins, repenting of their sins, right? Getting forgiveness from the Lord. How does that relate to Jesus Christ? He's not only the God-man, but he's God in flesh. Why does Christ need a baptism? And that's a great question, and one that warrants some exploration. Because we want to start engaging with God's word, friends, in a deeper way, do we not? We want to engage deeply and don't just read verses and passages and say, well, that's a tough one, right? Have you been there? I have. You come to a passage and say, wow, that's tough. I know someone understands what's going on, but I don't. And then we can move along in our Bible reading. No, here, and that's the hallmark here, right, at this church. We want to dig in deep and understand why and take those questions to the Lord and wrestle with the text. As much as we can, we want to answer those questions. So let's dig in. Let's do that. And the first thing we need to do is revisit what we learned last week. Let's start with the word right there in the middle of the passage, right? Baptized. That's the action. Do you see it down there? Stated so plainly in the middle of verse 9, Jesus came and was baptized. Remember last week we looked at that word, that's baptizo, which means to be dipped, to be immersed. Remember we talked about that being a ceremonial act that was associated with ritual washing, preparation. We talked about that last week. And also looked at the fact that it was very much an act, but it was what? A very external act. It's external. It's visual, right? It's symbolic, and this is key compared to what the act was doing what? Internally. And what was the act doing internally? Absolutely nothing. It's doing nothing internally. That act was strictly ceremony, external identification, and that's very interesting. And I mean, friends, listen, in that reality of what baptism, the act is, we get our first hint as to why Jesus was baptized. Think with me this morning. If nothing is going on the inside, I mean, or at least how he could be baptized. I mean, Jesus needed nothing on the inside, right? He is perfect. He's perfect. And if baptism was doing something on the inside, then we would really have a problem, wouldn't we? If it was. We'd in fact have a burning problem on our hands. I mean, how does the perfect one need anything internal at all? How does the perfect one need a change? Well, the reality of baptism is simply being an external act at least covers that. At least covers that. So baptism, we learned, is on the outside, a physical act, a washing, an immersion. And confirmed, by the way, look down at your Bible. Look at the words in verse 9. Jesus is in the Jordan, right? The preposition there in the original language is very much in the water, under the water, and he comes out, verse 10, comes up out of the water. Physical act, right? That emerge, going down and coming back up. Fair enough, that's the act. We also talked about it being one of the main identifiers with the forerunner we looked at last week. Remember him, his name, John the Baptist. This baptism, this external act associated with his ministry. And what did he do? Look at verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. And just that, no, just that, read on. And proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we stop there because this is where it gets tricky, right? This is where it's very clear what is being proclaimed at baptism. I mean, an outward act, an external wash is one thing, but now we see some very internal things happening. Repentance, confession, forgiveness of sins. In fact, in verse 5, if you look at verse 5, we see people coming out to be baptized and also what? Confessing their sins. Wow. For us, friends, we get that, right? We get that we can do an external thing like baptism while declaring an inward reality, confessing sin, repenting. Why? Because we're sinful. and we need to confess our sins, and we need to repent. We get that, we do it, but how can Jesus do that? It's a good and important question. Let's dig in. Let's look at our first point to answer that question. Jesus had to be baptized to identify with his children. Look at verse 9. To identify with his children. Verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Here now is where we first see Jesus appear. He pops up right here in verse 9. Of course, he was mentioned in verse 1, but that was the introduction, remember? The introduction of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But here he appears, and the verse says, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now let's take a moment and orient ourselves again. Remember last week we looked at a map? We're going to look at this map again. And this is helpful again. We're going to look at some more things as we, again, we need to get the geography as we begin this gospel. Remember where John was baptizing. You see the Sea of Galilee up there on the top right? The Dead Sea kind of peeking up from the bottom right. And in between that line connecting the two is the Jordan River. Along that river is where John the Baptist was doing his ministry. Well, remember that Jerusalem is in the south and Galilee, that region, is in the north. You can see the two there. You've got Galilee, then Samaria in between, and Judea. So you may look at that and see, wow, Nazareth is quite a ways from Bethlehem. How is that? I thought Jesus was born in Bethlehem, so what happened there? Remember the Christmas story. Remember Luke 1 and 2. Indeed, Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem for the census. Remember that? But then remember the wise men come, and what happens in that sequence at the end? They're warned in a dream about something that's going to happen, and what happens? Herod starts to slaughter the babies, and angel warns Joseph, and they go off to Egypt. They flee, and they're in Egypt. Well, something happens while they're in Egypt. Herod the Great, who is the ruler at the time, that's the Herod when you're opening your Gospels, he dies. Angel appears and says, go back to Israel, back to this region. So picture Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus are in Egypt, or young Jesus, and they come back to this region, here Israel. And Herod the Great is dead, and when Herod the Great died, he split his kingdom, his domain, into three areas with it for three of his sons. One of them we're going to visit later in the Gospel of Mark. His name's Herod Philip. That's where John the Baptist gets himself into trouble. So we're going to get to him. The second one is Herod Antipas, and he's the Herod you know that pops up at the end of the Gospels, right? He's the one Jesus appears before, so that's the second one. We'll definitely get to him. But the third one is a man by the name of Archelaus. Now, Archelaus didn't spend a lot of time doing what he should have been doing for his father. In fact, he had a very short reign, and it was brutal. Brutal. Didn't last long, and he had a horrendous reputation. Very, very terrible. And Archelaus was actually ruling in the south. Do you see on the map there in Judea? That's where his piece of the domain was. And Joseph hears this. When we read Matthew 2, we learn the information that Joseph hears that Archelaus is in the south, and what does he do? He avoids it. And he heads north to the district of Galilee, you see there up in the north, and specifically to a small, obscure village, do you see it right there at the top, called Nazareth. In fact, the village is not only obscure, but it's scorned. That's why when you read the Gospel of John, in John 1, 46, remember that scene when Jesus is coming on the scene? Philip encounters the Christ, and he runs to Nathanael and says, we've found him, right? These are the first apostles. And what does Nathanael say to Philip? Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? That's what he says, John 1. Nazareth, really, that place. You may say, yes, that's fine. Jesus grew up in an obscure, insignificant town, and I see how that geographically works. But what's the point of the Bible highlighting Nazareth? What's the point of that? Well, that brings us back to our question and our first point. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? And back to our answer for our first point, to identify with his children. Listen, loved ones, Jesus had to be baptized to identify with us. This is a key. We need to orbit around that, to identify with us. And let me ask you something this morning. Do you ever feel like you toil in obscurity? Have you ever felt that? Do you ever feel like you don't meet another's expectations, that you let someone down? Loved ones, do you ever feel scorned? Do you ever feel those things? Well, here in one very small way, Jesus identifies with you. And he is the God-man. He is the God-man. Jesus Christ emerges from obscurity from roughly 18 years where we don't know. Obviously, growing up physically in that sense, we just don't know about those 18 years, but all of a sudden he emerges here in Mark 1 to his first act, the start of his ministry to be baptized. And I pray that one small detail, and there's others we'll look at, is a comfort to you. God-man knows what it's like to have let down expectations, to be scorned, to come out of obscurity, if you will. Now, you may hear that and say, okay, I understand that. Christ is identifying with me and where I'm from and what I do, but what about the inside, that repentance and confession? Well, let's look again at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. That narrates what Jesus did. Very similar to what we would do, right? But let's look at how it's narrated for others. Look at verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. We must note what is missing there, and maybe you've picked it up. Jesus is being baptized, but he is not doing what? Confessing. Do you see that? Jesus is not confessing. That's very noteworthy. It shows us that although Jesus is identifying with us in a number of ways through being baptized, there is one way that he isn't, and that's as a sinner. In fact, in that way, not only is he not, but as the God-man, mark it, friends, he can't. He can't in that way, and we'll talk more about that. Jesus Christ is perfect, and it is true. We've also looked at Hebrews 4:15 to start this gospel. Remember, that's the passage that says, Jesus Christ was tempted in every way we are. So he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, great comfort, yet what? Yet without sin. The verse ends that way. Every single temptation you faced, everything that you've been through, loved ones, Jesus Christ has been there, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Now, this is a key point that brings us back to our question, and why then baptism? Why then? I mean, we are sinners that need to be baptized as a declaration of our confession, repentance, and forgiveness of sins. But what of Christ? What of Christ, the perfect one? Well, you'd be comforted to know that you aren't the only one that asked that question. You're not. It was also asked by the one, the forerunner we looked at last week. He asked that question. Turn to Matthew. You're in Mark. Just go to the gospel just before Matthew 3. Matthew 3, the beginning of that gospel. Matthew 3. John the Baptist we looked at extensively last week. And remember, in the gospels of Matthew and Luke, we get a little bit of an expansion when we come to things like this. It's not because Mark is any less, remember. Mark has one purpose, to present Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And he moves it quickly, he's in and he's out. Matthew and Luke have very different purposes, and that's why you get these little expansions of these scenes. And that's why we need all four Gospels, and they're very helpful when you take them together. And we're going to see the uniqueness of Mark's Gospel in a moment. So just in case we think that everything in Mark is included by others, Mark includes things that give us a different dimension. But anyway, Matthew 3, look at verse 15. Well, let's go to 13, back it up for a moment, and this is familiar. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Verse 13 is the same as Mark, right? But then look at this, these two verses are inserted. First 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? You get that, do you not? There, you could picture the scene, John saying, what are you doing, Jesus? What are you doing, Lamb of God? It should be the other way around. What do you mean that I'm to baptize you? That doesn't make any sense, right? John asks the question that maybe is on your mind this morning. Why? And he goes directly to Jesus, and you know what the great thing is? We get an answer directly from Jesus. Look at verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's amazing. Jesus doesn't just say, let it be. Do you see that? But he gives you the reason, because it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's an amazing answer, and we need to look deep at that, because that is the answer. Two things that we need to note in that answer. First, look at the way that Jesus says it. He says it is fitting for us. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't say it is fitting for me. Do you see that? That's a big difference. I mean, there may not be a bigger way to identify with someone than the use simply of a different pronoun from me to us. It would be like me saying, if I go up to Jerry and I say, Jerry, I am doing this. Or I say, Jerry, we are doing this. Do you see the difference? And I'll tell you, you receive that difference, right? Do you not? Not only is it all of a sudden about me, it's now about what? Us together. I mean, that's an important identification, and that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus not only identifying, but marking a relationship, and this is it, a union with us. And in this act, it is fitting for us. For us. That's number one. Number two, this really gets at the heart now. Jesus says it is to fulfill all righteousness. That express simple expression, packed to fulfill all righteousness. The idea here that something will not be completed, at least not to a whole, if it's not done. And what is it? Righteousness. You see that? We know that as doing what is right. When we hear righteousness, it's doing the right thing. It's God's standard. It's his perfection. That's what righteousness is. And of course, Jesus came to meet that standard perfectly with his perfect righteousness. And more than just a theological point, there's more here. And Christian, we need to consider that for a moment. Just consider that for just a moment. Do you recognize that God never asks you to do something that his son didn't do? Have you thought about that? Never asks you to do something that his son didn't do. And look at it, and what is it? That is all righteousness. Everything he calls you to do, listen, Christ did. Obey your parents, love others, suffer, serve, partake in the Lord's table, and yes, even be baptized. All of them, Jesus Christ fulfilled perfectly. And if Jesus Christ fulfilled all the commands perfectly, and if being baptized is a command, and it is, and the rest of the New Testament will prove that, then in order for Christ to fulfill all that God commanded and fulfill all righteousness, then baptism would be a part of that too. And that is exactly what Jesus tells John here. John, let it be. Let it be. This is necessary for me to be obedient to the Father to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he's saying. And John must get it because at the end of verse 15, it says, look at it, he consented. He consented. Then verse 16 picks up back where Mark does. You get those insertion of those two verses as we flip back to Mark. Verse 16 just picks it right back up as we return to Mark 1. Friends, theologians have called this act of Christ representative obedience. That's what they call it. That title even speaks volumes. Basically, the idea that the act itself was a representation, a model for us. And this is key, an act of obedience by Christ, really the first act of obedience, which is really key. Jesus Christ doing what God calls us to do. That's true to begin Christ's ministry, and it should be true for you and I. And we see this in Christ, right? Why did he have to be baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. This, again, friends, is about identity. And again, it's not identifying or about identifying with us because he is similarly sinful. We just have to keep that in mind because I think that's where we get tripped up. No, Christ is perfect, perfectly righteous. We are imperfect. We lack the righteousness. And it is because of that truth, because of that gap, that need that Christ identifies with us. We need him. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need to repent or confess, but he knows that we do. And if Jesus Christ asks us to follow him in everything, then he models everything for us. I love the way that one commentator put it. This is what he said, I quote, "If Jesus had never identified himself with us in our sins, we could never have been identified with him in his holiness." End quote. Isn't that true? Again, friends, this is about identity, and it goes both ways. Christ didn't need to be baptized in one sense because he was sinless, right? And in another, like us, because the act does nothing in itself. No, Jesus didn't need to, but friends, he did. He did, and he had to in order to identify with you, to be your model, and to fulfill all righteousness. Now, consider that identification for a moment before we move on. Not just that Christ would stoop low and identify with you and with us and all our sin. I mean, that's massive, and that's enough to chew on, is it not? For almost a whole lifetime that Christ would do that. But friends, let's not miss the back end. That you, that me, us, would emerge out of the water and be identified with Christ in his perfect righteousness. Don't miss that. In one sense, we hold on to the fact that there's someone to identify with, but we stop. The magnificence of the gospel is that you are saved, but you know what the glorious, glorious truth of the gospel is also? You are declared righteous, and that's a practical righteousness right now, not just before God, but that you can reach up and be righteous. You emerge out of that baptismal tank. You have new life, and you are righteous in Christ. Loved ones, amazing truth on a snowy February morning when it's gray and you want to be down. You are righteous because of Jesus Christ. His righteousness. And saying that, we recognize that for the true child of God, the reborn child of God, it's really less about obedience. So much is said about obediently being baptized, right? People don't want to get in front of people. People are hesitant to be baptized. So much is said about that, and there's this big burden, this big yoke. It's not about obedience at all, is it? It's more about joy. It's not duty. No, friends, this instead is a declaration to say my identity is Jesus Christ in his righteousness. And that's the glory, that's the joy. When the world assaults you, your identity is Jesus Christ, and that's what you declare. Amazing, what incredible truth. Christian, to think that the God of the universe would even want to identify with us. But he does. He does. And then make it so in this act. Huge, huge. But one more, our next point. Jesus had to be baptized, of course, to identify with his children, but next, to be baptized, to be affirmed by his Father. Look at verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And when he came up out of the water, when he came up out of the water, look at that, when he came up out of the water, Mark noting the physical action there. We mentioned this before, and so there's no doubt at the nature of his baptism. You just love the visuals that the Gospel of Mark gives you. Came up out of the water, just like what we're called to do today, just like what we see today. Seen throughout the New Testament, we immediately might think of Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch on the road reading his copy of Isaiah, and Philip is there. He says, I don't understand this. Philip explains it, gets into that chariot with him, right, in Acts 8. This is what it means, I'm sure, talking about eternal life, that he can be saved. And what does the Ethiopian eunuch say? Well, what's preventing me from being baptized? Let's do this thing now. And there's a pool of water, and they go down and they do the thing. Amazing truth. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus is immersed in the water, the Ethiopian eunuch, and Christian, so are you. A symbol of being submerged, dead to sin, buried, and coming up out of the water, washed. And to new life, that's the vivid picture you're looking at in Mark. And in this sense, we see this act was not only an external one, not only today, not only a picture of past truth, but we see here Jesus foreshadowing, prefiguring a coming reality. And what is that? Pointing to his upcoming death and his upcoming resurrection. And it's true for us too. So he's baptized, and then this, look at the middle of verse 10, immediately he saw. Look at that word immediately. You might even want to underline it. That is an important word in Mark. We should get very familiar with that word because we're going to see it often in this gospel. In fact, 11 times before this chapter is done, you get the word immediately. And even when you combine all the times in this short gospel of Mark, you combine all the times he uses immediately, and it outstrips the other three gospels combined. Great word. Remember, Mark's gospel is vivid, eyewitness, fast-moving, and this word heightens that. Immediately this happened, and then this happened, and immediately that happened. So what happened immediately after Christ's baptism? Look at the end of verse 10. He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Here we encounter the vivid vivid, extremely vivid in this short passage of what Mark is trying to do to paint the picture of the Son of God, the picture he gives. Now, it's true, this account appears in each of the other Gospels. However, Mark's Gospel, we talked about Mark's uniqueness. Well, here it is. Mark's Gospel is the only one, do you see that word down there, torn? That's the only Gospel that uses that. It comes from a word in which we get our word schism. Schism, you just say that and you understand that's a violent word, is it not? There's a schism between two people or two things. It's a graphic word and much more vivid than the word that Matthew and Luke use. They use the word opened. Mark uses schism, torn open. Again, Mark gives us the vivid graphic detail and also the imagery. Look at the end of verse 10. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, it's important to note right off the bat before we look at what may be happening here, because maybe you're reading this scene, and I've been there with you. Maybe this is going through your head. You're instantly thinking of a painting that you look at, or this has been depicted, right? And what do you see? So you have certainly Jesus coming up out of the water, and what's on top of his head? A dove. A dove. Jesus coming up. An actual dove is painted above Jesus' head. Now, listen, friends, hear me. That's well-intentioned. But let's look at the verse. Is that actually what it says? The Spirit descended on him like a dove. That's what's called a simile or a comparison. We do it all the time. He was like a raging bull. It was raining cat like cats and dogs, right? Same kind of thing. It's called a simile. We're comparing two things. Something is like this, not something is this. You say, okay, fine. Why belabor that point? What? We get that. Why is it important to say that? Because, friends, we have a habit of blurring the lines. It doesn't just happen in this passage. Listen to me. I've been here. It happens all over Scripture. We blur the lines. And when we read Scripture, we miss these little helpful words. And then what happens? You get speculation. And then maybe you start to build off that, and you get an assumption. And you get caught up in these fine little details. And the next thing you know, someone hits this passage and spends an awful lot of time investigating the dove. The dove. What's the meaning of this dove? Why a dove? What of doves? And we lose the forest loved ones through the trees. Friends, this verse is simply describing the manner in which the Holy Spirit descended on Christ at his baptism. There's nothing more. The gentle, gracious, peaceful way. That's it. In fact, when you read this account in Luke, it actually says that the Spirit descended, and mark this, on Jesus in bodily form. That's in Luke. It also mentions like a dove, but in bodily form, not the form of a dove, but like a dove. And friends, this is a very crucial sidestep as we continue to learn how to read God's word responsibly. And yet another tool, right? We have our tool belt. When we approach God's word, we've just added another tool. Context, author's intent, small helpful words. So helpful. Now back to the scene. Let's get back in the scene. What's happening? The Spirit is descending. We talked last week about John's coming and at fulfilling ancient prophecy, Isaiah 40, right? We looked at that a lot last week because that was the foundation of that opening passage. But did you know that this too was prophesied? That event of the Spirit descending was prophesied. Listen to this from Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. That's that same analogy you get in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23:5, the righteous branch, right? We see this all in the prophets. This righteous one that's being predicted and coming. Same imagery here in Isaiah. Shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And listen to this, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And you hear that and you say, I have heard that before. And not just in Isaiah. You know who declares that same passage at Mark at the beginning of his ministry? Luke 4, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, verse 16, and he, Jesus Christ, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. We've learned all that. And as was custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So picture, he's in Nazareth, beginning his ministry, and he goes to the synagogue. The towns in the region had that. And he steps up to read the ancient law. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Isn't that funny? He's given Isaiah. Love that. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. This is Luke 4, not Isaiah 61. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isn't that amazing? Jesus stands up and says, it's me. And not only that, describes the act of the Spirit descending on him. I mean, just a wonderful picture, all describing the chosen one, those verses in Isaiah, and now Jesus Christ affirming the Spirit will descend on him as the chosen one. But note, this detail, right, is at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Do you see how it's all coming together? Jesus quotes directly from Isaiah to attest and affirm who he is. Now listen, if it was just a matter of Christ telling us he was the chosen one, and this is key, if that was it, if it was just a matter of Jesus saying he was the chosen one, the anointed one, it would still be powerful, right? If he said, I'm the Son of God, that would still be powerful. And I mean, especially with the signs and wonders, too. But think about it. It'd be very one-sided. It'd be saying, I am the Son of God. And in one sense, if you track with me, not very different to what many, many people have done since Christ. We all know of those cults, right? We all know Jim Jones, David Koresh. We can go on and on. That would say what? The same thing. And in one sense, it empties and guts that piece of the affirmation. Yeah, sure, David. Yeah, sure, Jim, right? Of these cult leaders, the world would say. So we recognize in one sense, that's one side of the coin. And many cult leaders, many can do that. Many can stand up and declare to be someone. That's all through time. Imagine if someone were to walk through that door right now and he looked at all of us and he said, I am Mayor Bennett's son. Mayor of this Peterborough, I'm his son. I'm the one and I'm going to show you. And he starts pulling out these licenses and stuff. And I mean, who knows what we do. But in one sense, it would only be as far as what this guy is telling us, right? We'd be like, great, great. Then maybe he starts to engage us on some really relevant issues and maybe what non-charitable places have in Peterborough and all these things. We start listening a bit. We're like, I'm not sure about this guy. Until Mayor Bennett walks in, says, that's my son. That's my son. You listen to him. I love him. What would you do? All of a sudden you go from, yeah, circus sideshow to, I'm listening. You see that? And that is exactly what Jesus Christ and mark it, God the Father is doing here. He knows the folly of the human heart. He knows it. And even, you know what's amazing? I know, ladies, as you're reading through Exodus and we look at the plagues and these supernatural signs, one of those things, and we've heard it so often, what is wrong with Pharaoh? I mean, didn't he get it after the first plague and the second and the third, and then he's going to lose his son? Don't you get it, Pharaoh? No, we don't. Think about the supernatural things God's done in your life. We still need the Lord's table, which we'll do soon, every single week. Don't we, loved ones? Oh, how short-sighted and hard-hearted and stiff-necked we are. God knows that what's got to drive the bus, and mark this as we get into Mark, is not the signs and wonders. And listen, there's a litany of those in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at them. And we're really going to slow it down and unpack them because people love the supernatural. So we need to understand that correctly. But before we even get to the wonderful signs and wonders, all these important things, mark this, what does God do? He says, this one that will come in word, this one that will come in deed, is my beloved son. And I am affirming him for the ministry that you're about to see. So important. And because we need that affirmation, we need it, friends, in our hearts. And because we need it, we get it precisely. We've alluded to it. Let's get right to it. Verse 11 in Mark 1. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Friends, don't miss this. Not just a son, do you see it? but a beloved son. Do you know that is the exact same language used in Genesis 22:2? Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac. You have this powerful scene in the patriarchs where God has just called Abraham, and he will begin a people through Abraham and bless all nations through Abraham. And he's demonstrating the righteousness, this faith of Abraham, and you have the scene in Genesis 22. And can you imagine, friends, being called to sacrifice your only beloved son? Put him on the altar. You've put turtle doves, you've put pigeons, you've put ox on this altar. Now I want you to put your son, your flesh and blood, your only son, and put him on the altar and kill him. That's the scene. This is how Jesus says it. Take your son, your only son Isaac, Genesis 22. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And I paraphrase it, slaughter him. Slaughter him. Mark 1:11, God the Father says, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. And we know this ministry begins well. But friends, we know how it ends. That's why he sent him, the beloved son, to be slaughtered for us. And this pronouncement at the beginning of the gospel is not just proof of who Jesus is. Friends, what it is an affirmation. That is a father affirming a son. That is a son affirmed for us, and that is needed. And before we know why we need that affirmation, we should mention again the one glaring, right? We've touched on this at the beginning of this gospel. There's a glaring theological reality in this passage. Look down again with me. Look at verse 10, verse 11. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Get that visual in your mind of the scene. The son comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends from above, all while the Father makes a declaration from above. How many persons is that? Three. Three persons. Do you see that, loved ones? Very clearly defined in that scene. That is the Godhead pictured in that scene. Very clearly defined. Why do we mention that? Because it blows up the false teaching that is prevailing today called modalism. Modalism basically says that instead of one God in three persons, what you have here in the Bible is one God in three modes. Old Testament, God the Father, right? Have you heard this? The Gospel, Jesus Christ, and then the New Testament Spirit. God just, it's one God for sure, but he just came in three different modes. No, friends, there always was, always is, and always will be three persons in one God. That Trinitarian truth affirmed all over Scripture. Very important. John 10:30, Jesus Christ says, I and the Father are one. And the implication of that statement is so clear, because what do the Pharisees do after he says that? They pick up stones to stone him. He's equating himself to the Father. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, the Lord is the Spirit. That's a passage, interestingly enough, about our union with Christ. And that's the comparison. The Lord is a Spirit. You have this Godhead-Trinitarian relationship just now like we can have when we are in Christ. And of course, we've talked so much about Isaiah. The many verses in Isaiah, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 46, there is no other God, there's one God. And of course, the most famous, Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Trinity revealed, taught, but listen, loved ones, saying that, still very much mysterious, is it not? Men, we just went through this recently and talked about the mystery of the Trinity. We will never understand it completely this side of heaven, and we're not meant to, or we would be God. That's the point. It's a mystery, and we hold it in faith, but we never compromise because something looks like it fits, like modalism does. Trinitarian truth anchors this passage. Now, we say that not to say that the defense of the Trinity is a point of this passage. Let's be very clear. That's not the point of this passage, but it needs to be said. No, remember, the declaration here is the point, a declaration from the Father that is an affirmation. And it is an affirmation that provides the answer to the other half of our question. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? Answer, one, to identify with his children. Two, to be affirmed by his Father. That's the answer. Remember, this is the very start of Jesus' ministry, and very soon we're going to see, as I mentioned before, lots of words, Lots of works. They're coming. And they come from Jesus, and they continue to just attest and affirm who Jesus is, and they'll come in waves. But this is where it all starts. All of those works and words which we're going to see in the weeks and months to come flow from this declaration. And it comes, remember, in his baptism, the identification with us to start. Everything else in Jesus Christ's ministry, mark it, friends, flows from the Father affirming the Son and the Son's obedience to the Father. This, again, is just the beginning. And where Christ asks us to follow him in baptism, in righteousness, friends, we need to understand this morning there is one area that he doesn't ask us to follow him. He doesn't model it for us. There's one area in which it is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And that is in death. And not just a physical death. Many make much about this, the physical death of Jesus Christ. That's not what we're talking about. We all will die twice if we don't acknowledge this truth. This second death in which he bore our sin, took on the wrath of God for us so that we are spared. He, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, laid down his life. He was the sacrifice. Westmount, he walked that alone. Doesn't ask you to take on God's wrath the way he did. He was beaten, whipped, and spit on under the weight alone. He was crucified, mocked, pierced, and Christian, listen, he did it alone. He bore our sins. He bore your sin. Endured the wrath of God for you and for me, and he did it alone. Alone. And praise God by his mercy and grace that we won't follow Christ in that. Isn't that amazing? He did all that alone, and we don't have to follow him in that. And that's what we remember as we remember the Lord's table. We look at these elements. We talk a lot about supernatural, and is there anything mystical happening? Friends, there isn't. This is a command by Jesus Christ himself to remember this sacrifice, this laydown that he did for us. And it is the other ordinance. We've talked a lot about that first ordinance, right? Of baptism. It's been all over these past 2 weeks. What's the one ordinance given to us at the beginning of our Christian life? And this is the one given to us each week to remember. To remember. To remember that Christ is our Lord and Savior. To remember that Christ is our perfect righteousness. But loved ones, mark this. And I pray when we take the table together in a moment, we remember this, that in all of those things that we look to Christ to, that he did this alone. Alone. You say, why are you hammering that point? Because maybe, I don't know, like me this week, and feel that there's something that I can bring and lay here. Look what I've done, God. Look what I've done this week for you. Nothing. Absolutely nothing you can bring. And if you're here this morning and you've been wrestling with that, how you can be right with God if God takes your life tonight in this bad weather, when you stand before God, it won't be what you've done. Listen, friend, it'll be what he did alone. And that's what we remember at the table, what Christ did alone. And that well done, good and faithful servant isn't because you did all these things. It's because you yielded to Christ, not just as Savior, but as Lord in every dimension of your life. And that's what makes this Westmount, is it not true? This is what makes this so special to us. I know what's been happening this week, and it's been happening to me too. And that's why we desperately need this. I need it more than you this morning, believe me. We all need this table this morning to get right with God. He and he alone, nothing else, no one else. But listen, I say that, and I don't want to be heavy this morning, but I say that as we go into our fellowship soon, to rejoice. To rejoice. I mean, it's one thing to follow Christ in his baptism and his obedience. Those things cost us nothing. But loved ones, let's rejoice. We don't bear the wrath of God for the sins that we have done against a holy God. Isn't that amazing? I want you to rejoice with me, and I want us to rejoice together, and that's why this morning Jeremy's going to come. He's going to minister to us in song. I just want us to take time I think he's going to sing a couple of songs. You guys might know them. You can sing along, or as we do this often, you can just reflect. Listen to the words. Consider that Christ walked it alone, so that you can walk not only after him, but walk with others and unite together in this great gospel truth. So we do this often here at Westmount. We're going to take this corporately. We're going to take the Lord's table together as one family. When you get the cup passed you of bread, hold on to it. I'll come back up, we'll pray, and we'll partake together. And Jeremy will minister to us, and then we'll do the same thing with the juice. And remember, these are just symbols. Like baptism is a symbol, right? There is nothing mystical going on. We need to remind ourselves of that. But it is all about reverence, because we're remembering something sacred, this second ordinance that was given to us. So let's pray as we orient our hearts, and the ushers come forward to give out the elements. Father,